July 4th, 1776. How would you explain the significance of that date in 30 minutes? How would you go about talking about the history and talking about the impact of this singular date if you were given 30 to 35 minutes? It would probably feel like a pretty daunting task, right? Because you know, oh man, there is so much that goes into that. There is so much involved there. How could you even start? Where do you begin? Do you use stories? Do you use props? What points do you make? What's your thesis? How do you prove your thesis? All of this stuff would start running through your mind because you know this is a major, major event. Now, the text that we're about to look at today, I'm not exaggerating when I say it is the single most significant event that has happened in the history of the world. The resurrection of the God-man. The triumph over death of the Son of God. How in the world do we even begin to comprehend this? How do we even start to talk about this? Where would you start? What would you expect to accompany this story here? When you open the text, what do you think it's going to look like? Now, we're about to do this in Luke 24, and my guess is it's going to be a little different than what you would think. If you would, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. We're going to read verses 1 through 12 together this morning, and that's what we're going to be chewing on and meditating on together for about the next 30 or 35 minutes. This is God's word. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Let's pray. Father, already we feel the weight of this event. We feel the glory of the resurrection. Father, would you purify us today by your word, by your spirit? Would you teach us and equip us to know you more, to love you more, and to see you more, even in our own lives? It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Didn't take long. Didn't take long to get me choked up. Here we go. Hopefully it's all uphill from here, but we'll see. If someone were to ask you right now for proof in your own life of how God is at work, what would you say? If someone were to say, "Hey, can you give me some proof that God is glorious? Can you give me some proof that he's good? What would you instinctively turn to? I think, if you're anything like me, you would instinctively turn to impressive things. You might be tempted to say, oh man, well, proof that God is glorious and good, we're debt-free. Proof that God is glorious, I got a promotion. Proof that he's good, I bought a new car. I made the team. I got a girlfriend. There are so many things that we might point to say, oh, you want proof? I got proof. Look at this awesome thing. Look at this really impressive thing that I can point to. Now, don't hear me say that that has nothing to do with God. Don't hear me say that those are bad things. Absolutely, those are incredible things. Yay and amen. That is real. It might be appropriate to do that, absolutely. But what if that's not the place that we find ourselves in today? How many people would feel comfortable saying, oh, you want proof that God is glorious? You want proof of his work right now? Well, I'll tell you what, my kids are really struggling to fit in. I'll tell you what, I have been completely destroyed with anxiety. Proof of God's glory, there it is. Proof of God's goodness, my spouse and I just got in a huge fight. How many of us would be able to see God's work in the midst of those situations? It's way less clear. It is definitely not as impressive. You expect God's glory and goodness to be accompanied by very significant, very impressive things. I expect that. And you know, sometimes that is exactly how it is. But other times, it might look a little bit more like what we see, especially at the beginning here in this passage in Luke 24. The most significant event in all of history, the most glorious event so far in all of history, was not necessarily accompanied by these impressive things. And what this shows today is how God uses unexpected things to reveal his glory and work in the world. God uses unexpected things to reveal his glory to you. Now, we see that in three ways in this text. Actually, four ways, but one's a little sub-point, so forgive me. Three, got to go with the whole sermon, three-point thing. But here they are. Number one, there's a displaced stone. Number two, this is an exciting one, there's a deserted sepulcher. We'll break that down into layman's terms, I promise. Number three, there is diligent storytelling. Okay, so three things, unexpected things that reveal and point to God's glory in this text. So first, the displaced stone. This one's very easy to see. Right away, we see this. Verse two. Okay, so the women, verse one here, this is after the crucifixion. Jesus has been taken down off the cross. He's been taken down, he's been wrapped up, and then he's been put in an unused tomb. And so these women are going, after a few days of Jesus being truly dead, laid in this tomb, they go to anoint his body with oil and spices to try and preserve it a little bit. And they walk up to the tomb, and what do they see? They see a rock out of place. As they're walking up, they see something completely unexpected. They're expecting to see the rock here, and they see it over here. Something as simple as that is the first indicator of the resurrection of Christ. A rock that had been moved. A stone that was out of place. How mundane does that sound? As a man, I'm comfortable to admit that I fall prey to the thing that a lot of men fall prey to, which is I lose my wallet about 58 times per day. Now, whenever I'm looking for my wallet, when I'm leaving the house and I think, where's my wallet? Maddie, do you know where my wallet is? I need this. Okay, no matter where I find it, it's never where I thought it would be. It's never where I thought I left it. It's always somewhere else. And I'll tell you what, I don't know about you, but that has never been the result of the cosmic defeat of sin and death. Okay, it's just not. A wallet out of place has never indicated to me that the prince of the power of the air had just been defeated. It's never been like that. But think about this scene. Think about how simple this scene might have been to these women. As Tyler says, let's imaginatively inhabit what's happening here. They're walking up, and, you know, maybe they're talking about, you know, okay, we're going to go in and all this stuff. And then they stop and they say, whoa, hold on. That's not where I left it. That's not where we thought it would be. It's out of place. What in the world? What's going on? And God actually loves to do stuff like this. He loves to use small, seemingly insignificant things to actually point to and highlight some of the biggest events that have ever happened. Think about, what did God use to point people to the God-man becoming flesh? To point to the incarnation, what did he use? He used a star. In those days, there would have been, you would have been able to see millions of stars in the sky, and he used a star to point us towards his glory. He said, I'm about to become man. I'm about to take on flesh. Emmanuel is happening right over there. You want to be pointed to it? Look at that star. He used a star. And then what did he use to indicate his resurrection? He used a stone. The first thing he used was a stone that was out of place. It seems insignificant. It seems wrong at times. Now, let me go ahead and ask, do you feel displaced this morning? Is there something in your life that feels off? Do you feel like something's wrong? It's not the way that it should be? Maybe ask yourself the question, how did we get here? How did it end up like this? How did my career end up in this place? How did my lack of a career end up in this place? How did my family turn out like this? What in the world? It's so out of place. How did I end up so unhappy? So anxious? What? How did we get here? Does it feel random or insignificant? It's not. It's pointing to something. God can use a stone to point us towards the resurrection. He can use anything to point you to his glory today. These women, the first thing they saw was that something was off. Next, they see a deserted sepulcher. The moment we've all been waiting for. A deserted sepulcher, let's be real, I forced this one. It means an empty tomb. But you got to get the alliteration in. So, deserted sepulcher, okay? What happens next? So, they walk up, they see the stone out of place, and they say, what is going on? And then they go in. They actually walk in, and they look, and what do they see? Again, they see something completely unexpected. Dead people don't just get up and walk out of places. They didn't have zombie movies. They didn't have apocalypse movies at this time. They didn't have the thriller video where people would just get up out of the graves and start walking around. Completely unexpected. They thought that they were going to see Jesus' dead body laying in that tomb. But they don't find it. What do they find? This is both a callback and a look forward. So 23:53 makes it very clear that when they bring Jesus' body down off the cross, they wrap him in a linen shroud. Okay? And then verse 12, when Peter goes to examine the tomb, what does he see? He sees that linen shroud. He sees, here's another DS, he sees a dirty sheet. So instead of a dead body, he finds a dirty sheet. an empty tomb, and dirty laundry. Those are the next things that God uses to point us to the resurrection. What's their response? They're perplexed. They're confused. They have no clue what is going on in this moment. Now, why is it significant? Why is an empty tomb and a dirty sheet, why does that matter? Why those details? Because Jesus wants you to know that he can use insignificant things to point to his glory. Now, think about if we were to experience or be a part of the most victorious thing that had ever happened, how would we want to respond? The Super Bowl just happened last week, and Tom Brady, the most victorious quarterback of all time in Super Bowl terms, when he won the Super Bowl, confetti fell. Cannons go off. Fireworks are popping off all over the place. They have long interviews. They have video recaps. They have reporters that come up and say, how did it feel? You went at a halftime. You were so far ahead. How did that feel? How does it feel winning again? How does it feel being this victorious? And then all throughout the week, there are parades. There are TV interviews. There's games that get replayed and they break down. Okay, here's what was happening right in this moment. Here's what was going on. This led to Tom Brady's victory. That's what we expect. We might ask ourselves, okay, Jesus, you just showed us that you're victorious over sin and death. What is going to accompany that victory? I'll tell you what you should do. You should gather your people and you should march into the city and you should confront Pilate and the Sanhedrin. You should have a parade and say, look, you guys, you couldn't do it. You couldn't hold me down. That's what you should do. You should, oh, that'd be impressive. That'll really show them. You want it to be more explicit. You want it to be more clear. But God wants you to know that even an empty tomb and a dirty sheet can reveal his victory over sin and death. Stuff that seems that mundane and that small, that messy. Imagine, I don't like seeing used Band-Aids floating around in swimming pools. Imagine the linen shroud that they used to wrap Jesus' tortured, crucified body. After 3 days, the body's decaying over time, and that's what's left in the tomb? Crazy. It's messy. It's dirty. It doesn't make a ton of sense to us. Now, again, let me ask, do you feel empty? Do you feel messy? Are the things that you're trying to do to make you happy and make you feel comfortable and make you feel in control, are they coming up short? Do you feel like life just keeps throwing punches at you and you're getting knocked down? The fake life that you're trying to put out there for everyone to see so that they can know that you're doing okay, it's just not working for you. You come up feeling more and more empty. The video games that you spend hours and hours playing to try and make sure that you don't have to spend time with yourself and time with God, and the crappy Netflix series that keep coming on and you keep binge watching, they just keep leaving you feeling empty and messy. Your life isn't getting any better. Nothing is more clear. Do you feel like that? Let me ask, what do you expect to accompany the reality of the resurrection of Christ? Do you expect a clean, quiet house? Do you expect clear skin and a good body? Do you expect obedient children and a good retirement plan? What do you expect? Some of us, let me be clear, myself included, need to repent of this obsession with our own comfort and control. We need to repent of our obsession with success and impressiveness. That is not what accompanies the resurrection right here in this passage. The reality is that when these women were encountered with Jesus' victory over death, they were not comforted. They did not feel in control. They were afraid and confused. They were perplexed and terrified. Now that should be a comfort to all of us. God did not expect them to feel in control. God did not expect them to immediately have all the answers for what they were experiencing, for what had happened. Not only that, but here's another comfort. God does not then leave them to figure it out on their own. And that's the third point. Diligent storytelling. That's the last thing in this passage that accompanies this triumphant moment. Look at a little farther down, I think verse 4, 5, and 6, and then and forward. So these women, they're perplexed. They have no idea what's going on. And God sends messengers to angels. They show up like they always show up. They're dazzling. And they get frightened and they bow down. And the men say to them, listen to this, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. God doesn't leave these women with these vague signs and symbols that they have to interpret themselves. This isn't the Da Vinci Code. It's not a bunch of little like Morse code things and they have to, oh, okay, well, if you take this part of the shroud that looks like a triangle and then you put it over there, over the tomb, then the gap. No, that's not what was going on. He didn't leave them to create meaning by themselves, like New Age spirituality. He didn't say, okay, well, you know, here's your life. Now just decide what it means to you. It's not this woo-woo sort of thing where you get to say, oh, well, this is what it means to me. No, he actually gives them messengers. He gives them a story. Look farther down in verse 6. It says, remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. Remember this story? Remember, guys, he told you this time and time and time again. Remember the story? And then verses 8 and 9 here are also pretty crucial. What does it say that the response is? And they remembered his words. They remembered this story. And then what did they do? They return and they retold the story. They return and they told all these things to 11 and all the rest. He gives us a story. Now again, let's imaginatively inhabit verse 10 and 11 here. The women show back up. Maybe at the upper room, we don't know exactly where they were necessarily, but the women show up and they start telling this story to the disciples and they say, y'all, they probably didn't say y'all, but they said, guys, you'll never believe what happened. They say, tell us. Well, when we were walking up to the place where Jesus was buried, the rock was, it had been moved. Okay. No, you don't get it. It was in a different place, and then we went in, and there was a dirty sheet. Cool? No, it was empty, and then these people just showed up, and there were angels, and we were terrified, and what do you think this storytelling might have sounded like in the moment? I don't think they had a systematic theology to walk them through exactly what happened. I love systematic theology, but But Calvin hadn't written the Institutes yet by the time these women were retelling this story of the crucifixion and the resurrection. They had a story about a rock, an empty tomb, a dirty sheet, and messengers who proclaimed the mystery that they had just experienced. Y'all, this makes us uncomfortable. This makes a lot of people uncomfortable, especially today where everything is based on proof. We want hard science. Show me the numbers. Look at the numbers. Look at the facts. Show me the broken down logical progression. Give me a watertight philosophical reasoning about how this happened. Until you can do that, not going to believe it. And you know what? That is why there are so many objections to the resurrection. That is why people try and explain it away. They're uncomfortable with this. People say, you know what probably happened? They went in and the tomb was empty because someone had gone before them and they stole the body to trick them. And then they created this religion and they put it on steroids, and this religion took off, and now it's oppressive, and now you can't even question the narrative. That's what happened. They stole the body. Or, you know what happened? They only thought he was dead. He sort of like went into a coma, and they wrapped him up, and then like a mummy, he unwrapped himself, and then he left the sheets, and he walked out of there alone. But he wasn't actually dead. There's no way he was dead. Doesn't make sense. Or, you know what probably happened? These women, they didn't have Google Maps. They went to the wrong tomb. They didn't drop a pin earlier that day, so they just went to the wrong tomb. And of course it was empty. And of course the stone was rolled away. No, we're uncomfortable with mystery. We want the hard facts. We want answers. We don't want to feel uncomfortable. We don't want to feel out of control. We don't want to feel confused. But these women are told and they retell the mystery, the story of the resurrection. Look at verse 11. What was the response? What did the disciples say in response to this diligent storytelling? They said, that couldn't have happened. It seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. The group that spent every day, probably for 3 years, sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to his teaching, asking him questions, picking his brain, hearing him talk about the law, the prophets, and the writings, this group of people who had all of it in person, when they heard that the thing that he told them was going to happen indeed happened, they said, that can't be true. You're making this stuff up. There's no way. Ladies, y'all are crazy. Okay, so what? Why does all this stuff matter? What are we to make of all of these things? There's a lot of facts here, and it's kind of fun to sort of just think about it and pontificate about it, but what does it actually mean? How might this be speaking to you today? I have five brief, I promise they're brief, and all God's people said amen. I have five brief practical applications today. Number one, do not get discouraged when your evangelistic efforts don't immediately convert someone. Y'all, the ladies told the disciples exactly what happened. They told them, and not even these disciples initially believed or understood. Don't get discouraged. Number two, be patient with others who genuinely struggle to understand this mystery. Be patient. God's story of salvation is profound. It is a mystery. Pray that the Holy Spirit would soften hard hearts. Number three, seeing the resurrected Jesus is not the key to having genuine, active faith. Seeing Jesus is not the answer. You know why? Because the women didn't see Jesus and they believed. Number four, you do not have to be qualified to share this story with other people. We alluded to this earlier, but in verse 10, notice that the first human witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus were a bunch of women. Why does that matter? Because in those days, women didn't really have authoritative positions. They didn't have standing. They couldn't officially be witnesses in court cases and that sort of thing. They didn't have a PhD. They didn't have these big impressive degrees. They weren't masters of apologetics. But they could still faithfully witness. You don't have to be qualified to share this story with other people. Number five, you do not have to have, and you will not have, watertight arguments. What you do have is the story of God's love that has been written from the beginning of creation and is continuing until new creation. You have the story of God's love that renews the world and renews your own life. That's what you have. Now, this same story is continuing today. The same revelation of God's glory and victory over death, it continues today, and it's still in unlikely ways. How? Through tiny little, seemingly insignificant instances in your lives that make you remember, that make you recall the story of God's sacrificial love. By little moments of suffering that help you remember that you have died with Christ and you are going to be raised with Christ. Little moments of trials that remind you about the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. Let's listen to the way that a few passages discuss it, and then we'll close. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Not only this, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Last, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Brothers and sisters, remember that the sacrifice of Christ led to the resurrection. Remember how suffering and death led to glory. Remember that he uses unexpected, mundane things to reveal his victory. That means that even in the most confusing, most unsettling, perplexing, scary places that you might find yourself today, God is not silent. And you know this because you have the story of a righteous Jewish man who was tortured and who was sacrificed on a pagan Roman cross 2,000 years ago. To save sinners like me, to save sinners like you. And then he came back from the dead. He was raised from the grave, and he brought life. And the things that initially accompanied this reality, this life-altering, cosmos altering reality are these mundane things to point to the weight of glory, his victory over sin and death. That's the story that we have. That's the story that we're told, and that's the story that he sends us out with. Let's pray. Father, once again, we are perplexed. These things do not make perfect sense to us, and that can be unsettling. It's challenging, it is confronting, it is confusing at times, Lord, but it is also comforting to know, number one, that you are triumphant. Number two, that you use the unexpected things, even in our lives, even today, to remind us of this incredible, glorious story of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord, this is what we are gathered here today for, to remember this and to recall this and to retell this, to proclaim this in everything that we do. Father, would you continue to pound this truth into our hearts, to let this truth, make this truth conform us, make this truth constrain us and compel us, and send us out today knowing you and loving you and trusting you more and obeying you and retelling this story to other people. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.
All right, let's stand together and sing a song about this wonderful story.